Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Lamentations. We started last week and we looked at an introduction to Lamentations, something that is needed because Lamentations puts you right into the action right away with the first verse. There is no introductory material. In fact, Jeremiah, who is pretty much believed to be the author of this particular book along with the Holy Spirit, his name is not even mentioned in the book. But because of internal evidence and external evidence, we believe pretty positively that this is the indeed author of Lamentations along with the Holy Spirit. So we continue looking at the funeral of a city. I want to look at a few things first before we get into the text. The first slide that I've got up here is a depiction of perhaps something of what it looked like back in 586 BC when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army, surrounded Jerusalem. In actuality, they did that in 588 BC, 2 years before it was taken captive and destroyed. So on this slide, what you can see is in the middle, the city of Jerusalem, with its walls and so on around the city. But then outside of that, you can see Nebuchadnezzar's army, the Babylonian army. They have erected walls. They are behind those walls to protect themselves from Israel, firing arrows, throwing spears, so on. And so you can see this is present all the way around the city, and that's what they did in 588 BC. They surrounded the city, and for 2 years, they continued to cut the city off from any food supply that would possibly get through to the city. And this was typically the way an army would conquer a city. It would surround it, cut off the food supply. Israel still had water, but they did not have food coming into the city. And they would do that to weaken the city to the point where finally they could burst through the gates of the city and come in and overtake it. And so 2 years later, after 2 years of isolating the city, in 586 BC, July 5th, the city fell, and the city then was burned. You can see also in the picture at the bottom of the screen, tents set up. This is where the soldiers for Babylon would have lived during that 2 years and would have waged war eventually in combat against the city. So we have in the next slide, we have a picture of them storming the walls. So at some point when Israel is desperate, when the food has been cut off, then it was time to storm the walls, and here they are, the Babylonian army storming the walls. So what we call the Babylonian exile, and you can read about it. In fact, we're going to take a look at it here shortly in these passages, 2 Kings chapter 25, 8 to 21, 2 Chronicles 36, 17 to 21. So what the Babylonians did is that they killed the young men, they took all the articles from the house of God, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, they burned down the house of God, or Solomon's temple, they burned all the king's palaces, and they burned all the houses in Jerusalem where the residents resided. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they carried the people to Babylon to serve the king of Babylon. So it was a very, very thorough defeat of Israel and the taking of the city of Jerusalem. So let's take a look at these passages. We'll spend a lot of time expositing them, but we will rather just read through. You can see it's described very exactly how it took place. So verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 25 says this, "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord," house of the Lord, meaning the temple, "the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every guest house, he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans," which is another name for the Babylonians, "who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans," which of course were used in the sacrifices in the temple, "and the basins, which were also used there, what was fine gold and what was fine silver." Now 2 Chronicles 36:11-21. "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king of Judah. He was king at the time that all this happened. He reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of his God, the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord." He gave a lot of pushback against Jeremiah. It was one of Jeremiah's chief problems in prophesying and preaching and warning the people, was Zedekiah himself, who was supposedly the leader, the king, of the kingdom of Judah. Verse 13, "He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel." Amazing. How you can call yourself king and do that is beyond me. 14, "Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people who were unfaithful following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets," Jeremiah being one, Ezekiel being another, "until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," which was Nebuchadnezzar, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, which occurred about 70 years later. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What happened to Zedekiah? 2 Kings 25:7 says, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah. By the way, Zedekiah tried to escape through a couple of narrow walls, and the Chaldeans, the Babylonian army, came after him, captured him, brought him before Nebuchadnezzar, and it says here, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So he did not escape. God made sure of that. He was going to, among many things, he was going to take the leader, the king of Judah, and he was going to suffer even more than the people were going to suffer. He was the leader, a spineless leader, one who opposed Jeremiah, one who wanted to do it his own way, one who sought, when he saw the Babylonian armies out there, he sought to align with Egypt and ask for Egypt's help in defeating Babylon. Egypt gave him no help. He was left to his own. So he tried to escape. They tracked him down. This is what they did to him here in verse 7. One other thing we need to talk about is Solomon's temple. It was built in 950 BC by Solomon. It was destroyed in 586 BC by Babylon. This was inside of Jerusalem, inside the walls. This is what was set on fire and destroyed. It was considered in that day one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders of the world. It had stood for 400 years, from 950 to 586, nearly 400 years. And now it was destroyed. Tremendous loss for the people of Israel. So they set the place on fire. Here you can see on this photo a depiction of that. Over on the right with that area surrounding it, that would be the temple. Temple's on fire, being destroyed. Houses are being destroyed. Buildings are being destroyed. Government buildings are being destroyed. Palaces of the king and all of those who assisted him, they are being destroyed, burned to the ground. Terrible loss. And so the people that were not killed by the sword or stoned or whatever within the city walls when they burst into the place, when the Chaldeans did, those who made it out, we said last week, probably somewhere around 10 to 15,000 made it out. Then they were led into exile. They were led out of the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on fire. Here are these people you can see. You've got the Chaldean army escorting them. They are beginning a 700-mile trip, a trip to Babylon. And so on the map here, you can see that they went by way of Riblah. And the reason they did that is because that's where Nebuchadnezzar was holed up during this time. He was in Riblah. I put a slide up here that shows Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem. It is taken from the northwest, looking towards the southeast, and you can see down at the bottom the Garden Tomb. Though Jeremiah would not have been up this high, he would have been perched a little bit higher on what is known, what we call Golgotha. So it was raised up part. He could overlook Jerusalem very easily. And this is where we believe he was. He was at Golgotha, the place of the skull, as we talked about last week. He was there in a cave writing down his laments as he looked out over this city. But it will give you some kind of orientation as to where he was and what he was looking over. The next slide is Golgotha and cave or hole on the left, which I've circled in yellow, is thought to be the place. I guess there is there's a grotto there called Jeremiah's Grotto, set up for the fact that Jeremiah wrote the Book of Lamentations from this particular spot. Again, it looks like a skull. You got a couple of eyes and so on, and that's why it was called that. Next photo is photo, perhaps it's a depiction of what it looked like on top of Golgotha upon this hill overlooking Jerusalem. You can see there the view that Jeremiah would have had as he laments now what has happened to Jerusalem. So let's go to the text. Let's go to verse 1. Jeremiah writes, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." I mean, this drops us right into the situation. There's no more introduction than that. Jeremiah is lamenting what has happened. And the very first thing he says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's what we are seeing here. The consequences of sin for Jerusalem was the death of the city. And we, so to speak, are at its funeral. So this is Jerusalem's funeral. What I want to look at today is, how do we know she died? And I want to look at three things that tell how and show that she has died a death. And they all begin with A. First of all, she was abandoned. Number two, she was alone. And number three, she was afflicted. So let's take a look, first of all, at the fact that she was abandoned. Notice in this verse, there are three contrasts that are given. The first contrast that's given, it says, once full of people, now alone. So Jeremiah starts this out by saying, how lonely sits the city. The word lonely that's used here, badad, is a word which means desolate. It means solitary. It means lonely. This city, which was once great and bustling with people, now is nearly dead silent. It is desolate. Jeremiah, no doubt, with tears streaming down his face as he looks at this city that has been burned nearly to the ground, maybe a few walls standing, maybe some buildings that did not burn, but very few. It would have been practically leveled. And this is a lonely scene, Jeremiah is saying. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Now it's lonely, contrasted with the fact that at one point it was full of people. The word full that's used here, rab, in Hebrew means abundance, plenteous, exceedingly full. I mean, it meant this city was loaded with people. It had a lot of people. A lot of people doing a lot of different things within the city, as any city. You know, we can relate to that a little bit during the pandemic. Here is a photo of Times Square. Times Square has never looked this way, where it is totally, almost totally vacant. You have to look hard to find a car on the streets. You would have to look hard to find a person walking on the sidewalk. Normally, you would not be able to see the streets. You would not be able to see the sidewalks because it would be filled with people. And several people have commented in newspapers, in so on, in the media, about New York being practically a ghost town because of the pandemic and people staying at home. People working out of their homes, not coming to business. And they say it's a really eerie feeling. You can imagine some place that was so active, so busy, so filled with energy, and now it is dead. We know a little bit of what that's all about, living in this pandemic. But then if you put on top of that, not only everything deserted, but the fact that it has been burned. And this photo depicts a city after it has been nearly burned to the ground. Very little left. And that's the picture that Jeremiah is looking at. Because of the sin of Judah, because of the sin that occurred within Jerusalem. So I say, look and listen as I read and describe a little bit of what Jeremiah was seeing. So picture Jeremiah sitting outside the city and looking down upon it. Smoke is still in the air. There is crying in the distance that barely can be heard. The streets are barren except for the dead bodies. The smell of death lingers. No one is in the marketplace. There is no buying or selling. There are no goods, no produce, no bustling activity. The temple is gone, burned to the ground. No worship, no priests, no sacrifices, no music, no prayers. Neighborhoods are empty. Houses are burned to the ground. No sound of children playing. No weddings, no singing, no dancing, no music. There are no conversations on street corners. No laughing, no bartering, no fellowship. Instead, there is only the deathly silence that you would find at a graveyard. This is a funeral. The funeral of a city, the city of Jerusalem. Lamentations never asks, why has this happened to us? This is because the why is already known. Israel has broken God's law. They have sinned and sinned deeply and for a very long time. That's why we find ourselves looking at a city that has died. And then the second contrast in this verse that Jeremiah gives to us is, she has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. So the contrast here is that once she was great among the nations, now she is a widow. She has become like a widow who is alone, a widow who has lost her husband, who once was joined together in marriage, and now she is alone. He is gone. He is not there. And they were once great among the nations, popular. Everybody looked up to Israel. The tremendous wealth, everything that Solomon brought to Israel when he erected the temple, it was admired. It was looked up to. Everybody wanted to deal with Israel and have commerce with Israel. They were once great among the nations. Now she has become like a widow who sits alone. And the third contrast in verse 1 says, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. The contrast, once a princess, now a slave. I mean, you can't go much greater distance than going from a princess down to becoming a slave. The contrast of the two lifestyles, the material possessions, what you have as a princess and what you have as a slave, is a stark, stark contrast to one another. And that's what Israel now has become. She has become a slave, whereas before she sat as a princess, she now is a slave. She is being marched off to Babylon to serve the king of Babylon, to serve the government of Babylon. And as she marches into that city, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the government of Babylon will say, "You will now serve us. You will now bow down and worship our idols." Stark contrast. Verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So there are four things that this verse describes. And it comes under the point number 2, which is she's not only abandoned, but now she is alone. And being alone, here are four characteristics of being alone. Number 1, she weeps bitterly. You notice it says she weeps bitterly in the night. But truthfully, her nights are not much different than her days. Why? Because the day is just about as dark for her in her soul as it is at night. But she not only weeps, but you notice it says she weeps bitterly. There is a bitterness to what she is experiencing. And the second thing is, she has non-stop tears. I say that because it says, and her tears are on her cheeks. And that indicates that it is non-stop. It is ongoing. She weeps and she weeps and she weeps. It's not just occasionally. It is almost a constant sadness and weeping that takes place. Because the tears are constantly on her cheeks. You know, tears either roll down or they evaporate. But whatever time, whatever period when you would find her, during the night, probably during the day as well, you will always find her with tears on her cheeks. It is so absolutely amazing what has happened to her. It's how devastating all of this is. It is just something that is a great thing for us to take a look at and to try and figure out exactly what is a great thing for us to observe and to feel the emotion of Jeremiah as he is describing this, describing Jerusalem and what Jerusalem is experiencing. She is alone. Tears are rolling down her cheeks. And then it says she has no one, she has none to comfort her among her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So thirdly, she has no comforters. Fourth, everyone is an enemy of hers. Now I want to go back to this word that's used here, among all her lovers. Why would that term be used? Why would you refer to those who now are dealing treacherously with her and have become her enemies? Why would they be called her lovers? And I want us to take a look at a passage of Scripture that is found in Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want to look at several parts of chapter 16 because it'll give you a background into how all of this took place, how Israel fell into idolatry, how Israel then was brought to a place by God where now they are carried into exile. Exile meaning you have been banned from your hometown, your home country, You are in exile from it. How did that happen? And why would God take his people and punish them? And there is such raw emotion in all of this. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1 says, chapter 16, Ezekiel, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." Number one abomination is idolatry. Keep that in mind. Verse 3, "And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem." And now he's going to go way back. He's going to recall the history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem standing for really all of Israel. "Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." All this means there was nothing special about Israel when God founded the people of Israel. When he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him up to Haran, eventually brought him down into the promised land and so on, all of that was occupied by the Canaanites. And what Abraham stood for and whatever in his religious beliefs in God, the Canaanites wanted nothing to do with him. He was despised. They were nothing. And you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think it's verses 7 and 8, that God says when he chose Israel, Israel was nothing special. He didn't choose them because of their numbers. He didn't choose them because they were the most beautiful people on the earth. None of those reasons. He chose them because he chose them. Because in his sovereign purposes, he chose them. Verse 4, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes." In other words, he's saying on the day when you were born, Israel, you were not taken care of. You were birthed, but there was no one there to cut the cord. There was no one to wash you with water. There was no one who rubbed you with salt. Salt was used for a purification, cleansing purpose, as well as it caused the skin to firm up. And they would typically do that to babies back in that time. Or even wrapped in cloths. In other words, you got no care. I mean, you were nothing special at that time when you were born. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. While the rest of the world was saying to Israel, die, God was saying to Israel, I want you to live." He has rescued Israel. The picture here is of a baby who has been abandoned, a baby who has been placed out in the field, perhaps for the wild animals, the wild beasts, to destroy, take away the baby, whatever, but the baby has been abandoned, and God is using this as an illustration of him coming by to that field to rescue this baby who is Israel. Verse 7, "I made you numerous like plants of the field." So they began to multiply. As it says in Genesis chapter 12, speaking to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, "I'm going to make you as sands of the seashore." Very, very numerous. Verse 8, "I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God." And so when the evolving of Israel, and you've got Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant was made, and God entered into an Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and with Israel, him representing the nation of Israel. It was at that point that God claimed Israel as his own. Verse 9, "Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil." I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Notice how God is describing how he took care of Israel in their birth, in their first life. And he desired them to live. And so he takes care of them and provides them with nothing but the best. Verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. So they were adorned, they were clothed with the finest. Now notice the food. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. Then your frame went forth from among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, God says. It's because of me that you became this, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, but what did Israel do? But you, Israel, you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out of your harlotries to every passerby who might be willing. So instead of Israel remaining faithful to God, instead she took what God had given to her, everything that she owned, what a beautiful land, what a beautiful city Israel had become, Jerusalem had become. She took all of that and she trusted not in God, but she trusted in her beauty and took that and then played the harlot, played the whore because of your fame. Because all the nations looked up to Israel. They saw how great and wonderful she is and how she adorned herself. And God says, you took that and you looked at yourself and you took credit for it, not giving me the credit. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them. So they used their clothes in order to conduct harlotry. And harlotry here has to do with adultery. You played the harlot. You went after strange gods. And you used my clothing that I gave to you in order to play the harlot, in order to go a-whoring with other nations, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? I don't think so. You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. This is a reference to the worship of Molech. Molech, they would erect a large metal statue of Molech, and they would build a fire within that statue. It would be a hollow statue, and they would build a fire within that statue, and that statue would become red hot. And they would take their babies and they would lay them in the outstretched hands of that statue of Molech, which was red hot. And then they would play music so loud so they could not hear the babies scream, and the babies would burn to death. And God says, that's what you did with my babies that were born to me. You sacrificed them to idols. Verse 21, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You were as a baby just born. And you don't remember the fact that you were nothing. You were absolutely nothing. You were less than nothing at that point. You were laying there in the field waiting for a beast to come along and to devour you. And I came by, I took you in, I washed you off, I gave you clothes, I gave you good food, and you began to grow and be nourished and become beautiful, and you were the envy of all the nations around. And now what have you done? You have abandoned me. Verse 26, you also played the harlot, notice, with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. So at one point, because of their harlotry, because of their idolatry with the Egyptians, God brought along another nation, the Philistines, to discipline Israel. But that didn't cure the problem. So in verse 28, it says, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, another group of people up in the north, because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. I mean, you went way to the far northern regions in order to play the harlot. You just couldn't wait to play the harlot with every nation that there was that existed. Verse 29, you also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. It just seems like you could not get enough of your harlotry, of your idolatry. Verse 30, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. In other words, you have no shame. You are bold-faced. You do this before me. You do this almost to spite me, God says. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. And we'll see what that means. But notice at the beginning of verse 31, I mean, this harlotry, this idolatry totally overtook you. I mean, you built a shrine at the beginning of every street and you made your high place in every square. I mean, it was idolatry was all over the place. You couldn't get enough idols. You couldn't worship other gods to satisfy you. You just wanted more and more and more. You adulterous wife, verse 32, who takes strangers instead of her husband. In other words, God says, I was your husband, but you took strangers instead of me. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers. Notice there's the first time. Now you can begin to understand when we're talking in Lamentations where this word comes from. But you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do. Because you give money, and no money is given you, thus you are different. Typical harlot, typical prostitute, she takes money for her services. Ezekiel is saying, you know what, Israel? This is really strange, because no one gives you money. You're being taken advantage of, and you know what? You pay others to get taken advantage of. You give out gold and silver to kings of other countries and so on. You get totally taken advantage of so that you can get in on the idolatry, their idolatry, and bring that to your land. I mean, you just do things totally backwards. You disdain, verse 31, you disdain money. You are not like a harlot. This is how you differ. you're even worse than a harlot. You don't get anything out of this other than your idolatry. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 36, thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore I will gather all your lovers, meaning all those nations around you that took advantage of you, that wanted to warm up to you for what they could get out of you, and you gladly took them on because you were so excited to get all of the idols and all of the idol worships you possibly could. I'm going to gather, God says, all of your lovers, all of those nations that you were a harlot to. I'm going to gather them with whom you took pleasure and all those who you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Now, what is God saying there? God's saying, I'm going to strip you of everything that I have given to you because I want the nations to see that without me, you are nothing and you have nothing. I will expose your nakedness. You were naked in the field when I found you. You had nothing, and I made you. I, God, I, Yahweh, have made you what you are. And you have not given me the credit. You have not stayed in a relationship, walked with me. Instead, you've worshiped other gods. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to strip it all away from you so that your lovers can see you have nothing, you are nothing. Verse 38, thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines. Here's the description. What's going to happen, Ezekiel is saying, in the Babylonian captivity, in the Babylonian conquest of Israel, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. By the way, those are the two things that when you go back up to verse 38, when it says, I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood, there are two things that were used in the Old Testament against those who would commit adultery. They were stoned, or those who shed blood, they were killed by the sword. Now you'll notice God is saying, I'm going to take your lovers, other nations, and they are going to stone you and they are going to cut you pieces. And that's what happened in the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. They will burn your houses with fire and they execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay for your lovers or pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. So here Israel is Judah, specifically the southern kingdom, is in the place here in the Babylonian exile of Judah. They are in a place where they are under the wrath and the discipline of God. And because of what they have done, how they have abandoned God. God now is abandoning them. He is leaving them and leaving Israel alone. And there is an eeriness to all of this, of what God can do. Because you see, this is serious stuff that we're looking at. These are the consequences of sin. And you know, we look at Israel and we say, well, that was Israel and so on, or that was Judah. But think of it on an individual basis. Think about you. Think about what God has done for you. He has invested a lot in you. He had invested a lot in Israel. He has invested a lot in you as a person whom he came by. And it happened to all of us, whether we were young or old or middle-aged, wherever we were at some point God came by, so to speak, and he chose us, and he took us, and he gave us so many things. We've often talked before and used a chart where I put down the believer's position in Christ of all the things that when you became a believer in Christ, all of the things that God has done for you, all the things he has invested in you. For instance, he has redeemed you. He has reconciled you. He has made you a child of God. He's made you a son of God. He has made you righteous. He has justified you. He is in the process of sanctifying you. Someday he will glorify you. He has made you joint heirs in Christ. He has given you the Holy Spirit who lives within you, who has given you gifts, at least one gift, perhaps more, to use in service of the body of Christ. I mean, think about it, folks. He has invested a lot in each one of us. The person of Jesus Christ who was given for our salvation. And now we at times when we sin, we turn our back on him. We say we love something more than we love him. And if we persist in it and God has to bring spiritual discipline to us, he is doing it for our own good, but he is doing it because there is consequences to sin. The consequences of sin is death. One other passage just on the end of this is Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Not only were the people of God responsible for their actions, but so were their leaders. Notice this in verse 6, Jeremiah 50. My people have become lost sheep, Jeremiah says. Notice, their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And so he's holding the shepherds responsible as well, perhaps even more so. Take a look at Zedekiah. Take a look at what happened to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was not just led to Babylon into captivity. God saw to it that his sons were murdered before his eyes. How painful that must have been. And then, after he saw that, he had his eyes gouged out. That's how serious God takes leadership and what they do to his sheep, to his people, when they lead them astray and they end up in exile because of it. Oh, Jeremiah was there as a prophet. Jeremiah warned him over and over again. This is what was coming. This is what's going to happen. And they not only ignored it, but they actually made fun of it in Jeremiah's face. Well, that brings us to verse 3 then, which says, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. And her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. So third and finally, we not only know that she has experienced death because she has been abandoned, she is now alone, but she is also afflicted. And 3 points under her affliction: she has no identity, she has no rest, she has no escape. Look at the verse. Judah has gone into exile under affliction. and under harsh servitude. She is now going to have to serve the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and all those who are under him. She will be a slave to all those. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. First of all, the phrase, she dwells among the nations. I mean, she's just somebody who dwells in a foreign country. How tough is that? It's a foreign land. They don't know the language, the customs, the culture. It's totally foreign to them. They've been carried off into this land. And they are nobody at this point. They have no identity. And you see, we can make a lot of parallels with Judah, the people of God, during the time that Lamentations is written, and the church today. Now, the church isn't Israel, and Israel isn't the church. But what they do share in common is that Israel in the Old Testament, true Israel, were believers. The church, the true church today, is believers. And believers have to and must keep their identity. Our identity is Christ. Our mission is Christ and the gospel and evangelism. Our identity is with the kingdom of light and his righteousness, not the kingdom of darkness. And it is so easy to get sucked into the kingdom of darkness because we live among the kingdom of darkness. But we must keep our identity as the kingdom of light, existing within a kingdom of darkness. We do live in two different worlds. She has found no rest. She had to uproot herself from Jerusalem. She had to be taken off to Babylon. That's why it talks about in Hebrews. And the appeal is to enter into that rest which is found in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel had not entered into, had found no rest and had not entered into the rest, because now they were taken in captivity. And then number three, no escape. It says, all her pursuers have overtaken her. In the midst of distress. What does that mean? Well, when they surrounded Israel, they cut off all the food supply. The people began starving. The people became desperate for food. You'll see a little bit later in Lamentations. Mothers even took their own babies and used them for food. Just a tragedy. They became so desperate for something to eat. While they were under all of that distress, it is that point at which Babylon attacked. The armies attacked, broke down the walls, and came in. So all her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. God has a way of dealing with those who disobey him, with those who will go off and will follow other gods, other idols. Sad to say. So let me close today with one verse, which kind of sums up what we've been talking about today, and that's in Exodus 22, verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was experiencing exactly that. Israel didn't have a problem having God as one of the gods. It's just that they had to have these other gods. And you'll notice the key word in this verse here in verse 20, it's the word alone. The Lord alone is the only one worthy of our worship and our sacrifice. And if we think we can tack anything on, any other God, any other way to God other than what God has told us is the way to him, we will be utterly destroyed. That's why we emphasize that when we talk about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of His Word alone, and to the glory of God alone, the five solas, we call them, always you have to have the Word alone. That will separate us out. It will separate the way of salvation out from every other religion here on earth, who many of whom will agree with grace, they'll agree with faith, but the minute you put that word alone there, they back out and they say, oh no, we don't go that far. There are other things that we can add on. Our works we can add on to what Christ did on the cross. God says, no, you can't. No, you can't. The minute you add anything onto faith, the minute you add anything onto grace, you have destroyed those two things. You no longer have them because it's always alone. Israel could not worship anyone other than their God, Yahweh. If they did, they will be utterly destroyed. The whole city of Jerusalem was taken down as a result of their idolatry and because they sacrificed to other gods. May we learn this lesson and may we learn it well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful today for these three verses that we've been looking at because they are so important to our lives. We understand the setting of Israel. We understand where they were at in that time with their idolatry. We have gone over today the wonderful beginning that Israel had, how you saved them, how you took care of them, how you clothed them, how you fed them, how you made them the beautiful nation that they were amongst all the nations. And all the nations were envious. And instead of giving glory to you, they gave glory to themselves. And they went out and they used that glory to play the harlot. They went out to grab as much idolatry as they could with other gods. Gods made out of stone and wood and metal. How absolutely, utterly ridiculous. Now, we don't have today, Lord, stone and wood and metal. We have other idols that come into your people, the church today. Things that distract us, that get us off of what our identity is, who we are in Christ. But you are no less angry when we do that. And perhaps if we don't give up our idolatry, we will taste of your anger, of your discipline in the church today. So we give ourselves, we desire to be what you want us to be. We desire to walk with you in the light, just as you are in the light. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sin that we have. We pray that we would be humble and understand our sin, and not only our sin, but the consequences that can come as a result of our sin. Lamentations is such an important book because it reminds us. It reminds us always of the fact that you take sin seriously, therefore we need to take sin seriously. So we just pray that you will really weld that to our minds and our hearts as we go through this book in the coming weeks. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen. If you're listening to this on Sunday, hopefully tonight, you will join us on the Zoom meeting we're going to have. great time of connecting with one another. So perhaps we will see and talk to you then.